Father, it's with thanksgiving once again that we come before your throne of grace to learn from your word of truth. We ask that as we open your word this evening that you would guide us and help us to understand these principles. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please open to 1 Peter as we continue our study. I passed out a sheet of paper to you all, which are the next two main topics that we're going to be looking at tonight. And if you'll turn back to verse 3 of chapter 1, just to kind of bring us all up to date with his thought pattern here, what Peter is developing. And in verses 3 through 9, he reminds us of all the blessings that we have as believers in Christ, of the fact that we're born again, of the inheritance that is waiting before us, the fact that we're protected by the power of God. And he challenges us with these things that we possess as believers. And then he goes on in verses 7 to remind us that we're going to have challenges while we're here at earth. And then he continues in verse 13. He just kind of reminds us that we need to be mentally prepared for the things that we're going to endure while we're here on earth, that we need to be spiritually prepared, that we kind of need to fix our hope on the future. And last week we talked about verse 14, where he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior." We spent some time last week. This week, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19, which are the next two major commands that he gives us. And I'm just going to read through here, starting at verse 17. "And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay here upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Well, The first main topic we're going to talk about is what we find here in verse 17, where he reminds us, and what I've got kind of highlighted there on your sheet, is the idea of making every action count for glory. And we're going to go through and develop this just basically from the verses that we've got here. Make every action count for glory. Principle number one on your sheet, I'd like you to write, "We have been purchased from sin." We have been purchased from sin. And this is what we see here in verse 18, where he says that we've been redeemed not with perishable, but with precious blood. So we've been purchased from sin. Sin being our former manner of life. And, you know, we think about the problem that affects every person who's ever born regarding sin. There's really two problems they have. There's the penalty of the sin, which affects every person who's ever born. And what is the penalty of sin?
Death.
And the other important, aspect of sin is the power of sin.
And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we believe in Christ, we're freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is removed, and at that moment we're given eternal life. We have the potential to be freed from the power of sin in our lives, but that's something that's it's a progressional thing. It's dependent on, you know, being in fellowship. This is where the filling of the Holy Spirit, that gives us the power over sin.
So we've been, make every action count for glory. We've been purchased, we've been redeemed from sin. Point number two is we think about the purchase price, because he talks about it here in verse 18. He says that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So principle number two here is that the purchase price was the blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice. The purchase price was the blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice. See, God's justice demands a price be paid for sin. And he accepted the work of his Son on the cross, dying on our behalf as a substitute for our sin. That's the purchase price that was paid. Point number three. Since we have been purchased, we are not our own. Since we have been purchased, we are not our own. And the reference is 1 Corinthians 6:20. Sorry that I didn't use a real good font this time. It's a little small for the back. I'll change that next time. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is all a part of redemption, that we've been redeemed, and that we've been bought out of the slave market of sin, and therefore we become slaves to God. Principle number four, while here on earth, our responsibility is to glorify God. So we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin with the blood of Christ. Now our responsibility, what God expects out of us, is that our actions would bring glory to Him, would glorify Him. And this is all important in understanding this, make every action count for glory, as we think about that we've been purchased, okay, that we've been freed from sin, and that now that we've been freed, we're no longer our own, that we have a responsibility to glorify God. Because principle number five is that we will each face a performance evaluation on how well we glorified God. We will each face a performance evaluation of how well we glorified God. This is the time of year where most of the schools are kind of winding down. You know, I'm sure the teachers are breathing a sigh of relief. Yeah, Alicia is nodding her head. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of hard work. These teachers put in a lot of hours in what they do. But the students put in a lot of hours. Well, not all of them. Some do, and some don't. And what's going to happen here is the end of the school year comes, you know, as we get closer to the end of May, is that their efforts are going to be evaluated. And they're each going to get a report card. And this report card measures their efforts in each of their particular fields of study. You know, some subjects they do real well in, some subjects they don't do real well in. You know, it's. But each one of the students has their own report card. You know, I know that the. I don't know what the organization is that does like this grading of the school, and there's an organization that and they do like they measure how Westside compares to other schools. What's that called?
There's an ACSI.
Okay, and they rank the entire school, the ACSI, as how it compares to other schools, and they will rank each grade, and they will say, well, this grade ranks, you know, in the 90th percentile of all the grades across the country. Well, if we think about our performance evaluation, how it applies to us, it's on an individual basis. You know, we're not going to all get lumped into the West Side group and we have like this, you know, mean average and, you know, we all kind of cruise through there. No, principle number A is that I'd like you to write the word each, okay? Because each of us will stand before God as individuals. And this comes from verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. I don't have the Greek word here, but I did look it up earlier. And the idea was each being separate from the others. Okay? So I kind of picture a group of people, and then individuals are pulled out for individual evaluations. So each. Principle number B, activity. Activity. God will evaluate what we have done, not what we have known. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of our activity, not of our knowledge. And it's real important that we understand that. Just like the... just like our young people who are going to school, their grades are based on how they performed in a certain field of study. And I'm sure these grades are made up of a variety of things that they were responsible for. There was homework, daily homework. Maybe there were tests, special research projects. And, you know, if they know the stuff, but they don't do the work, they don't make the grade. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is very similar to this. God is going to judge us based on our activity, what we've done with what we have known. And finally, principle number C is the word impartiality. God is completely impartial. He will look at each one of us as individuals. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, you know, he will look at us and we will be evaluated on the same basis that the person before us was evaluated. You know, God is a completely impartial judge. There's nothing that's going to cause him to act favorably or less favorably towards us. His justice is equally fair to all of us. So in verse 17, Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time here on the earth. And he has all these things in mind as he says it. You know, I think about the students this time of the year. You know, some of them are, I mean, they're applying this principle to their schoolwork. Because here they've got like 2 weeks left, and the reality of the grade is in front of them. And now it's, you know, I know at least in my household, and at least with me too, when I was growing up, you know, that last couple weeks, you know, if you weren't making the grade earlier in the semester, you're putting in a lot of extra work right before the finals come out. Because the reality of your grade is in front of you. And you know that you've got, wow, I've got 2 weeks left, I've got a C. If I don't get a B on this report, I'm going to get a D in the class, you know. So they're living in the reality of it. So Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if we recognize the fact that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for our actions, then it should have an impact on what type of activity we have. And that's what he's saying here. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay here on the earth. And time of your stay, interesting word, it means our sojourn here. You know, just a temporary stay. This is just the first part of our eternal existence. And that's what he's talking about here. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. This is in reference to just the emptiness of existence without God. I was reading Ecclesiastes this morning, and it's a great book that really kind of describes this verse about just people pursuing life on this earth apart from God, and just how everything is just empty. You know, people try and find happiness in all sorts of different areas, and they never really find it. And it's really an empty way of life, and that's what he's talking about here. Well, the next thing as we move on in our list here, if we move over to verse 22, is his next major command. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, this word, love is an interesting word as defined by the scriptures. And it's what I would like to do tonight is just spend some time defining it from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you would please just turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 so I can just use that as a point of reference. First Corinthians 13 was written by the Apostle Paul, and this particular section where he's talking about love, he's been spending some time talking about the local church, about the Lord's Supper, about the function of spiritual gifts in the church. And he talks about all the things that we can do in a local church. But he goes on, he really stresses how important it is that love be functioning in a local church. And he's going to define love here, and that's what I'd like to look at. We'll just follow along here, starting at verse 1 in chapter 13. And if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, I sacrifice my own body, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, apparently people were doing a lot of things, you know, trying to appease God, but love really wasn't a part of it. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love doesn't brag and is not arrogant. Love doesn't act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, let's go ahead and start on our sheets here. The first thing I'd like you to write there for love as we look to define love, how the scripture defines it, the first thing that we see here is that love is patient. Love is tolerant. Patience and tolerance is what he's talking about here. This is talking about when we're wronged, how we don't jump all over the person right away. Okay? Love is patient. You know, in a big city, we bump into people all the time, daily. You know, we go to the mall, we go to the store, we go to work. And if we understand that we have a sin nature, then we've also understand that everyone else does too. And things are going to happen. And we will be wronged, we'll be offended. And, you know, what this is saying here is that love is patient. Okay? Love lets it go. Okay? So that's one thing that God says that love is. The second thing we see here is that love is kind. And you could, that would go in that space right to the right of the one you just wrote in. Love is kind / helpful. This is an action word. This describes an activity. This is, when we think of the way Scripture, this word, kind, helpful, this is more than just talking. This is helping the needs of others. So that's what this is talking about here. Love is helpful. It helps other people out. It doesn't just simply talk about it, say, I'll pray about it, brother. James talks about that, the book of James. You know, if you see a brother in need and you know, you've got the wherewithal to help him, and you just go up to him and say, yeah, I'll pray about it. Well, then according to 1 Corinthians 13, that would not be love. Because love would act and help that person out. All right, so those are two things that love is. Now he's going to go into a list of things that love isn't. And the first one on our list is that love isn't jelly. It isn't jelly. It isn't jealous or envious. Love isn't jealous or envious. That all goes on one line, by the way. And what this means is that love is content with the present circumstances. It doesn't need more. Okay? It's happy where it's at. This can be a real problem for all of us. We get our eyes off the Lord and start looking at whatever it might be, you know, because there's plenty of it. But love is content with where it's at. So love isn't jealous. And the second thing here is that love doesn't brag. It doesn't talk about self. And what this is referring to is that love doesn't boast about personal accomplishments. See, the way Scripture defines love is that self is never the center of love. It's always focusing on somebody else. And when the love that we're talking about here, you've heard from this pulpit, is impersonal love. Christian love is, you know, biblical love. It's not just the love, the word love that's just kind of tossed around today, okay? Because if people read the Scripture and they don't understand love, and there are plenty of mandates that tell us that we need to be loving one another, and if they don't understand what God's talking about, then you get all these cornball screw ideas, people acting all goofy and stuff, and you get this real slobbery excuse for love that's definitely not biblical. God's pretty clear about how love will look in a person. So love doesn't brag. It doesn't talk about self. We also see here that love isn't arrogant. And this is referring to thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. There's a verse in Colossians, I believe, that says that we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but just think enough to have sound judgment. Okay? And that's just like, just don't spend too much time, you know, thinking about what's going on in your life. Just be prepared to make wise decisions. This is kind of what it's talking about. You know, if you have a great day, you know, you've had a great accomplishment, Don't think too much about it. Just kind of move on. Because you'd be guaranteed something else is going to come along. And the Greek word that's used here for love isn't arrogant is the idea of being puffed up. I think about, like pufferfish, dogs, birds, a lot of animals, when they're involved in some sort of a dangerous situation, they always puff themselves up to try and make themselves look bigger than really what they are. You don't notice that with dogs, they get in a fight, and pretty soon those hairs are standing up on their back. Cats do it. Our bird does it. They fluff the feathers up real big and look twice as big as what they are. Pufferfish, this little teeny tadpole all of a sudden gets this big. Well, this is just warning us just to be careful not to get too puffed up. All right. Love isn't angered easily. Isn't easily angered. And this just simply means that love doesn't have a short fuse. And there are a lot of nationalities that have different strengths and weaknesses. And I know the Irish are noted for having, short fuses. And I don't know, am I short fused? No. You? Cool. Being short fused, just being snapping, real quick, okay? And I'm sure we've all been in situations where it's been a rough day and we can snap in a moment. Well, it's... Yeah, that's right. It's not us. Well, that's what Paul's saying here is this is not a quality of love. You would not be considered a loving individual at that moment in time. Love isn't easily angered. All right, next principle here about love is love doesn't keep track of wrongs. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs. And the word used here is, it's like an accounting term, or you've got a ledger keeping track of things. Okay? I think what's implied here is, you have a ledger of every person you have contact with in your life. The thing, you shouldn't have that ledger. Basically, the idea is that we let things go, okay? That allows each person to start over with a new slate. There's a saying that, I think I've said before, but it's a great saying talking about friendship. And it says, a friend is one who, when you make a fool out of yourself, doesn't think you've done a permanent job. And that's the idea here, is having just a short account because, we have to keep in mind that, just as that other person maybe in a weak moment offended us, well, we do it too. And we're all, while we're in the body, living in this body while on earth, the sin nature is very present in us and it's a very powerful force within all of us. So we will do things that might not be considered loving. Well, love doesn't keep track of wrongs. Next thing we see here is that love doesn't enjoy sin. Love doesn't enjoy sin. I had the opportunity this past Monday to travel with this organization called Home Base Youth Services. And what they do is they provide services for homeless teenagers in the valley. On any given night in the city of Phoenix, there's 5,000 to 7,000 homeless teenagers on the streets. Interesting because, I got in the van with these two other guys, and what they do is they go around and they pass out sandwiches, water, soap, socks, and information about services that they can locate to help them get out of their situation. Well, we started off tonight traveling to this little park over on 3rd Avenue, just north of Roosevelt, called Boys Town. And that's where these teenage boys prostitute themselves. And then from there we went over to CAS, Central Arizona Shelter Services, and it's like a 450-bed facility with, you know, these are adults in there, and sometimes teenagers will end up in there as well, and it's just a terrible place for them because these adults will abuse these kids. And, you know, the adults that are at CAS, I'd say most of them, well, you've either got people there who have problems mentally, and they're just not, you know, able to make it on their own, or you've got people with some sort of chemical problems, with whether it be alcohol or drugs, and they're very abusive to the kids. So what they do is they try and get the kids out of there and get them into other facilities so they don't get, you know, don't get hurt. Well, the third place that we went was Mill Avenue. If you've ever been over to Mill Avenue, right there by Coffee Plantation, you know, right across from ASU, there's a huge population of homeless teenagers there. Now, those teenagers there are really a lot different than the ones over at CAS and at Boys Town, because they really seem to be enjoying where they're at. I mean, it's interesting. You go there and they're, I think we probably saw about 35 of them that night. And a couple years ago, they were called goths because they dress in black and have, you know, lots of white on them. Real, you know, when we saw them out there, a lot of them were dressed in black, had a lot of body piercing. Each person probably had 7 or 8 different, you know, piercings, different parts of their body. Lots of drug use, you know, lots of sexual activity, lots of diseases. I mean, these kids didn't look good at all. But they really didn't want to change their situation. You know, they were just real happy where they were at. You know, we think about the enjoyment of sin. You know, sin is very destructive, and they were just, you know, they were real happy with their situation. Well, what Paul is saying here is that love doesn't enjoy sin, and you know, I doubt any of us are going to end up on Mill Avenue. But there are other areas in our lives where, you know, we're confronted with sin. And we have to be careful that, you know, we shouldn't enjoy sin. Because sin is an offense against God. All right, continuing on. But again, love. Next thing we see here in the text is that love enjoys the truth. Love enjoys the truth. And truth, by this, what we're talking about is, number one, we understand the Bible is God's word, and that it is truth, and the person truly enjoys it. You know, I've run across people who claim to love the Lord, but they really don't... they don't have that same relationship with the Word. And, well, this verse here would say there's a problem with that, because the Word is our Lord. This is this very thinking on every subject. And so it's saying that love enjoys the truth. Next thing we see here is that love overlooks the faults of others. And that's from verse 7 where it says, bears all things. Love overlooks the faults of others. This is a real important principle in a local assembly, in a family, in any type of a group where you have a lot of contact with people, where, you know, you're around people long enough, you get to learn their problems, their faults, their weaknesses. You know, I mean, you know, I've been here almost 20 years now, and any of you have been around me any length of time, I'm sure you've seen mine. And likewise, me, yours. It's just, this is a normal thing. You know, we all have faults. We all have weaknesses. And love just looks past it. You know, it overlooks it. It just recognizes that, you know, look, this person has problems, but gee, so do I. All right. Next thing we see again about love is that love has faith. And that's from verse 7 where it says, love believes all things. And that's what we're talking about here. Love has faith. And in order to have faith, you have to know the Word of God. You have to know the Bible, because that's what you have to have faith in. You can't just have faith. You know, I've met people who say, well, gee, I have faith that situation's going to be taken care of. Well, they're not claiming any verse. They've got no proof that God ever promises to take care of their problem. You know, they just simply believe that the situation is going to work out. I have faith it's going to be better. Our faith is when you say you're concerned about, you know, you're concerned about sleeping in a hostile environment. And you know the Lord has promised to take care of you wherever you are. If you lay down and sleep, He's going to watch you. You know, I know there were some adults that went out with the 2 weeks ago, they went out and followed these teens around for a weekend and actually slept in the streets with them. Well, that's a verse you could use. You know, you think about the Lord's promise to take care of you while you sleep. Our faith is in the Word of God and the promises of the Word. So it requires knowledge of the Word. And if we don't know anything, we can't have faith. We just got a new mower. It came with a 50-page manual on instructions. You know? And I guarantee you, Les Manser is not going to let anybody on that mower until they've gone through that manual. Okay? Trust me on that. You will be tested. There's no winging it on the mower. It has to be knowledge of the piece of equipment. The Christian life is no different. We have to know, you know, and we're going to be tested on it just as well. So love has faith. It knows the Word of God, and more importantly, it accepts it by faith. We read the Scriptures and we say, well, this is the Word of God, therefore I accept it by faith. And finally, love has hope. Again, love has hope. And this is not finally, there is one more. Love hopes all things. See, because of this person's relationship with the Lord and the fact that they trust the Lord and their knowledge of the Word, that faith brings them to the next stage, which is hope. Why do they have hope? Because they have promises of God that they can count on. And they understand, you know, who God is. And so the knowledge of God and their past experience with God gives them hope. Their hope is in a reality, and it's confidence within them. So love hopes all things. Now finally, love perseveres under pressure. And that's where we see in verse 7 where it says, endures all things. Love perseveres under pressure. So as the pressures of life come around, love perseveres and continues through. So this is how love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of different things that are involved here. A lot of action, a lot of responsibility. This is a very responsible love. This is not a real sloppy love. There's a lot of responsibilities that we have. Now, finally, if we move down to where it says important, these are the real keys to love. These are real keys to understand with regard to love. Now that we see what love looks like, first thing we see there on that first line, love is related to our relationship with the Spirit of God. This is so critically important that we understand this. What we're talking about here is impersonal love. Love as the Bible defines it. Christian love, whatever you want to call it. The love that we see here in 1 Corinthians 13 is related to our relationship with the Spirit of God. And the reference for this is Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So what Galatians says is that love is the fruit of the Spirit. The love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that's produced by the Spirit of God in the believer. So love is related to our relationship with the Spirit of God. Principle number two, love is a fruit of the Spirit of God, as per the verse we just looked at. It's a fruit of the Spirit.
You know, if we just look at these grapes that are hanging on. Those are grapes, by the way. The grapes are a fruit of the vine. Okay? The grapes aren't grapes because of themselves. The grapes are grapes because they're attached to the vine. So the grapes are a fruit of the vine. Love, in this verse, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. So what this means then is that the Spirit of God produces this love. And if we think about this, then this love is different from any love that man can produce. And the problem people get into is when they try and mimic this. And we really won't see this in Scripture, that it's something that can be mimicked. It's something that's produced by the Spirit of God. Principle number three is that love is related to our knowledge of the Word of God. You ask, well, gee, how can I, you know, what do I need to do to increase my love? Is it something I need to do? Well, yes, it's something we need to do. First thing we need to do is make sure we're in fellowship. That establishes our relationship with the Spirit of God. And the next thing, in order to have this love manifest itself in our lives, has to do with our attitude and obedience to the Word. So principle number three, love is therefore related to our knowledge of the Word of God. And that's from 1 John 2:5. If we think about someone who we could describe as God's love being perfected, someone who is matured in love, it is said of this person that it is someone who keeps his word. This is who this love has been perfected in. So love is related to our knowledge of the Word. So if we don't know the Word, then we'll have no opportunity to produce divine love. God the Holy Spirit will have nothing to work with in our lives. So the first thing that's related to is our knowledge of the Word. So if we don't know it, then God the Holy Spirit will have nothing to work with in our lives. Principle number four. This is where we go past the knowledge. Love is related to our obedience to the Word of God. Love is related to our obedience to the Word. And this is from 1 John 5, 2 through 3. Interesting verse. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. So, you know, I'd written down here, this is like the love test from 1 John. Do you want to know if you love God? Well, or do you want to know if we love the children of God? This is how we can measure it. What is our attitude towards God?
And what is our attitude towards His Word? Are we obeying what He's told us?
You know, as the Scripture that I have, I'm accountable for. And as I know it, you know, depending on what I do with it, this has an effect on my relationship with the rest of the body of Christ. So that's what this verse is saying. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. And then it goes on, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So love is related to our obedience to the Word. And it concludes with saying that His commandments are not burdensome.
So love is related to our obedience to the Word of God. If you would please turn back to 1 Peter. So in verse 22 here, what he's saying is, since you have an obedience to the truth, and he's saying, since you've already done this, in obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This is what he's talking about here. This is the love that he's talking about. And this is how we generate this love in our lives. For you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is how we were born again. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of grass. You know, this is a great verse, just talks about the brevity of human life. You know, it just compares it to a flower. I've got these flowers out in the backyard. I got a pool in the backyard. And I chose the wrong flower to put back there. This flower has a cycle of a day. Okay? It's Ruellia Katie. It's a beautiful flower. They've got real pretty, rich purple flowers, but every day the flower's gone, you know? And so, you know, every afternoon there's like 150 flowers floating in the pool. And the next morning they're all back again. Well, this, you know, God is just simply saying that our life here on earth is just like a flower. You know, we have a glory for a short period of time, and then, you know, we're gone. But the word of the Lord lives forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. All right, well, that's it for the evening. Next week, our pastor will be back on Thursday night.
He'll be back also on this Sunday.
Y'all have a good weekend, and let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we're thankful for just your love for us, and just by sending your Son to die on the cross for us and take our place and to die for our sins. And now as we go through the rest of our week, as we finish our week, we just ask that you would help us to remember these principles. In Jesus' name, amen.